Welcome back to Wellspring. So glad you guys are here. I have a couple of housekeeping announcements. First one, next time we meet is October 10th, which is fall break for a lot of you. So Anne has asked to get a list of if you would like to bring your school age children with you, if you could write their name and their age and the date of their fall break on here if you're planning on bringing them. Next time we meet is the 10th. Some schools have fall break then. Some schools have fall break the 17th. If your child has fall break the 17th, we won't have Wellspring, so you don't need to worry about it. So if you could just write down their name and their ages, and then Anne will contact you and let you know if it'll work, if we have enough. So I'll start it here, and you guys can just pass it around, and I'll give it to Anne after this. So a couple other things. Don't forget to check off your attendance. It's out there on the table. Also, Rachel sent an email last week about bringing snacks. If you didn't get that email, or if you didn't get Allie's email from yesterday. So Allie sent an email yesterday saying, don't print your homework, because she was going to print it for us. If you didn't get either of those, let me know. I will figure it out. Well, Allie will figure it out. I'll tell Allie, and she'll figure it out. The email stuff. In your packet of homework and stuff, in the very back, there's a new discussion group roster. Feel free to throw the old one away and use this one. We've had some updates and some changes and stuff, so that one should be the most up-to-date as of yesterday. So, yes. And then, if you want to sign up for snacks, you can use that email that Rachel sent out last week. I know, it's a lot of emails. So this morning, we have the privilege of hearing from another one of our elders. Smedley is here to teach this morning, and we're so thankful for that. But before he comes up, I just want to take a minute to review our disciplines together. So flip over your notebook or take out your discipline sheet, however you've decided to keep that sheet handy, and we'll review it together. So would someone be willing to read the Wellspring purpose out loud for us? Nicoletta, thanks.
To equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts towards Jesus Christ with the Word of God, so that they will live a gospel, so that they live gospel transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose.
Thank you. And can someone read Discipline 1? Nicoletta again. Go ahead. Yes.
Discipline 1, the heart. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel.
Awesome. All right, so we're going to stop and talk about this discipline a little bit. So next week, next time we meet in 2 weeks, Chris Evans will be here, and she'll be talking a little bit about what that word shepherds means. And so today we're going to look at a phrase in the middle of the discipline. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular the gospel. So we're looking at toward God through the Word of God. And last time we met, we talked a bit about being in God's Word daily, about picking a reading plan, and then on your homework these past 2 weeks, you looked up some verses in the New Testament and wrote down what they had to say about the Word of God. So we're going to take a look at a passage in the Old Testament today to see what it has to say about God's Word. So let's turn to Psalm 119 together. And before you get nervous, we're not reading all the verses. There would be value in reading all 176 verses, but there's not minutes to read all 176 verses this morning. We're just going to look at a few of the verses from here and what they have to say about the Word of God. So Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. And how are we going to know what his testimonies are? By reading the Word of God. Verse 10 says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 24 says, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And where do we find answers and counsel and help? From the Word of God. Verse 40 says, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. So the more time that we spend in God's word, the more our hearts will love his word and long for it. Verse 72 says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. God's word never changes. It is sure. Verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. And then verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So this is why we shepherd our hearts toward God through the word of God. So we talked about this before. As we read and we bring our hearts to God's word, we want to worshipfully draw near to him. What we're aiming for and everybody wants to grow in all together this year is to read God's word prayerfully and to read it worshipfully, because we want to behold the glory of God. And we're going to encourage each other in this all year long. There's always room for all of us to grow. So we aim to seek to read God's word with a love for God and with a fear of God. And we need to have an awareness of our need for God while we're reading his word. We want to read God's word every day worshipfully so that we can meet with God. And again, I think this is important to remind. This is my personality. I love to check things off of lists and check off a box and cross things off. And that's not what we're doing here. We're not aiming to just get it done. Our goal in reading God's word is to get to Jesus. So it's important when we're reading God's word that we seek to understand what the original author meant for their original audience. So we can ask some questions while we're reading. What does this say about the character of God? Are there commands in here? Are there warnings? Are there promises? What does this say about the character of man or the character of sin? And it's important to seek to understand what the author meant. We're not saying, what do I think this means to me? We're not trying to read between the lines. We're not trying to get some sort of a mystical meaning from this. But also, let's not be content to read or study God's word without it affecting our hearts, without it changing our hearts. On the table out here where you got your papers, there's a bookmark. It looks like this. And Allie has made these for us. And they're just really handy tools. It's a resource for us to use. You don't have to use it. Feel free to take one on your way out if you don't already have one. On the back, it has some ideas, topics to consider when you're reading the Bible. I'm just going to suggest pick one. Don't try to do them all. That's going to be overwhelming. Just pick one. And I'll just give a little example of how I've used this in my own time in the Word. So I start my new reading plans on January 1st every year. That's just what works for me. And so this year, I've decided to pick the first topic on the list, which is looking for truths about God's character. And so then I chose this coral-colored highlighter. I've actually gone through three this year. And this is my God's character highlighter. So as I'm reading in my daily Bible reading, every time I come across a verse or a passage that talks about who God is, his character, who he is, things he has done, I highlight it with this color. And it's really helped my heart because it's caused me to look for truth about God's character in the Bible every time I'm reading it. It's reminded me constantly of who God is, which has caused me to worship on a more regular basis. And then a side benefit from it is every single time I open my Bible and I see this color, I know that's the truth about God. And then by December 31st, I should have my whole Bible done. And every time I see that color, I know it's a truth about God. So that's just something I do. It's not something you have to do. It's just an example. So if we're not consistently in the Word, or if we're doing it, but we're not seeking Christ when we're in the Word, what kind of happens to our interactions or our conversations with other people? And other people could be your children, your spouse, people in your small group, could be your friends. Those conversations, those interactions, or the shepherding moments, they get kind of empty, kind of hollow. And it's really hard to come alongside other people and to help them, to point them to our Savior, if we haven't first brought our hearts to God's word. So We want to know God, we want to love him, we want to worship him, and we need to be transformed by him. So if we're seeking Christ when we're in God's word, we will have much to give because we'll have been with Jesus and will, by his grace, reflect him. So just understand that if you miss one day, I'm not saying that you have nothing to say. You can't parent your children if you didn't read God's word today. That's obviously not what I'm saying. But I know I've seen this in my own life. When I'm not in the word consistently and when I haven't spent time with my Savior, the reality really is that I just don't have much to give. And I'm feeling kind of dry. And so I have a quote here from Martin Luther. I love this quote. I think I've shared it before, but it's the way that he describes his eagerness to be fed from the whole Bible in its entirety. Okay, so for a number of years, I have now annually read through the Bible twice. If the Bible were a large, mighty tree, and all its words were little branches, I have tapped at all the branches, eager to know what was there and what it had to offer. So first, I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I climb the tree and shake each limb, and then each branch, and then each twig, and then I look under each leaf. I love his sense of expectancy here when he's talking. He understands that he could never exhaust the riches of God's word. And he delighted in continually becoming better acquainted with each branch and each leaf. So just as an encouragement to you, when you go out this week, remember to shake the branches and the leaves and the twigs. Read God's word worshipfully to meet with him, to get to know the God of our God's word, so that our hearts can be changed, so that we can do discipline two. We can be faithful women of God who care for those in our home, and discipline three, and then shepherd others toward God and the gospel. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the beautiful day that you've created outside. God, thank you for this ministry. Thank you for the ladies that are here, for their desire to grow and to change, to be more like you. God, thank you for Smed coming this morning, for the time that he spends caring for his own heart, studying your word, worshiping you, beholding your glory. God, I just do pray that we listen this morning with humility, with teachable hearts, because we know there is always room to grow, always room to change, so that we can shepherd our hearts to be like you, to be faithful, to care for those in our homes and for each other. God, I pray for the ladies over in Wellspring Kids this morning. Sustain them, give them energy. And God, I do pray that your gospel is proclaimed over there, even to the littlest. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.
What's the drop dead end?
10:30. 10:30. Okay, great. We might make it. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. And we get to talk about one of my favorite topics to think through. John Calvin said the two most important areas of knowledge are the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And so theology is the study of God. Anthropology is the study of man. In other words, what is mankind like? What are we like? What are our constituent parts? And this becomes really important for us when we think about what it means to be shepherding our hearts. But what I want to do this morning is give you the conclusion up front. I'll repeat it at the end, but I want to sort of give you the answers at the front so that you know why we're talking about this blue chart and all of its fine print this morning. Discipline one in Wellspring is about bringing my heart before the Word of God to meet with the God of the Word, to do that regularly in a disciplined fashion, intentionally. Why is that important? And I would stress to you that shepherding your heart begins with your time in the Word, and it transcends that. In other words, you take the Word of God with you, you carry His Word with you, He is ever present with us. It's not like you close your Bible, sip your last sip of coffee, close your Bible, and walk into the day. The goal is you're taking God's word with you everywhere you go. And the shepherding of the heart, or we might say the stewardship of your own soul, caring for your own mind, intentions, affections, emotions, will, all of those things that make you who you are on the inside, the caring for those things takes place throughout the day, all day, every day, until you go home. Home being heaven. Right? So when we talk about shepherding our hearts, we must think in terms of discipline one. But a discipline one that feeds a shepherding of my inner man all day long and every day. Why must I shepherd my heart, and how can I shepherd my heart? Are two important questions that I hope the blue chart answers. That's the goal. Okay, so you can shepherd your heart because you are a Christian. So here's the conclusion, here's the summary answers we'll say again at the end. You can shepherd your heart because you are a Christian. You must shepherd your heart because you're not perfectly conformed to Christ yet. You can shepherd your heart because you are not what you were. You must shepherd your heart because you are not yet what you will be. You can shepherd your heart because you're not a slave of sin. You must shepherd your heart because you sin. You can shepherd your heart because you have two natures. That's good news, by the way. You must shepherd your heart because you have two natures. And that's bad news. In God's design and His plan, right, ultimately it's good. You can shepherd your heart because you have a new heart. And you must shepherd your heart because your heart is deceptive. That dilemma, I have a new heart, and Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceptive. Think of everything deceptive in the world, and your heart tops the list. Wait, is that true of a Christian? That question was the genesis of the blue chart that has gone through a number of different iterations to what you see today. How can it be true that I have a new heart, and if God gives me a new heart, how can corrupt things come from it? And what we need to understand that a new heart, what's new about your heart as a Christian, and again, remember, the new heart language is only ever used in the context of the new covenant promised to Israel. Right? So to set it in its context, God promises to give national Israel in covenant promise a new heart to love Him and serve Him from the heart. Okay? We're comfortable using that language because we recognize that we as Gentiles are grafted in by grace to the rich root of promises that God made to Israel. Okay, but we need to understand our place in that as Gentiles, that we benefit from the spiritual promises God made to Israel that are yet unfulfilled. So there's for us a looking back at a new heart reality and a looking forward from our Bibles to what God's going to do, as He describes in Romans 11. So just know that that's where the new heart language comes from. It's embedded in God's promises to Israel. And we're comfortable thinking through that, but you need to know that your new heart, what's new about it, is new by addition, not by all-out replacement or by subtraction. Okay, what's new about your heart is new by addition. You were born with a deceptive heart, and new things have been added to it. Things from God, which are not sinful, have been added to what you already were. So that you are a new creature, a different kind of creature than you ever were before. You're not what you were. You, in fact, have new capacities. You have new abilities. You have new desires. You have new power. You have new identity. All of these things are new, and they've been added to who you are. This is why we talk about the present state of the Christian life as a mixed condition. Older theologians talked about us having two natures. What is new about your heart? A renewed mind, renewed emotions, renewed affections, a renewed will, in addition to the sinful tendencies that work their way through all of those things, your will, your mind, your affections, your emotions, etc. So total depravity still applies to the believer. Not slavery to sin, but total depravity, meaning every aspect, every constituent part of human anthropology is still affected by sin. For now. In the short little window of time between new birth and homegoing. In this short little window, we're in a mixed condition. So, you can shepherd your heart because you have a new heart. You must shepherd your heart because you have old tendencies, right? The heart is deceptive. The heart is vulnerable, right? The heart is vulnerable to temptation, to false teaching, to the rampant nature of emotions and circumstance. So, a tool to try to help us understand this kind of funny state of the Christian is this chart. So I hope all of you have that. I think you've got 8.5 by 11 bigger note sheet versions. This chart is a 3-panel chart. Okay, and it's designed 3 panels because it covers you as an unbeliever, you as a Christian, and then you in the eternal state, right? That's why there's 3 panels here. But we're going to throw a wrench into this whole discussion this morning, and we're going to add a 4th panel. So we're going to be on the whiteboard this morning. And we're going to have 2 panels on this side. And 2 panels on this side. And just full disclosure for our discussion this morning, I'm leaning very heavily on a work that was transformative for my thinking. Everybody's leaving. 4 panels was just too much. Oh, we're getting okay, we're getting the blue panels. That's great. Thank you. 1 panel too many. I can handle 3, but not 4. 3's Trinitarian. 4, we don't know what that is. All right, so just to let you know, I am very heavily dependent on a book by Thomas Boston called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And so if you want a really invigorating work on anthropology from a biblical perspective, I recommend this book. It's old, it has big words, it has old words, but it's actually really readable. And I think what it produces is, as Christians, we get along with the bad news because it brings us to the good news, right? And if you've come to Christ, you've come to grips with the reality of human depravity. Total depravity, meaning every part of me is affected by sin, and universal depravity, meaning every human being who's ever lived is sinful. One exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so we've only ever lived in a world where humanity was totally depraved and universally so. What Thomas Boston's book did for me, and what I hope to do in adding a panel at the front end here, is to remember what humanity was originally. Okay, so our first panel is pre-fall, right? And this isn't in the blue chart because there were only 2 people on this panel ever, right? What were their names?
Adam and Eve,
right? Nobody else has ever existed in this panel. That's why you have a 3-panel chart, not a 4-panel chart, because this doesn't apply. But I hope this is encouraging because what we see in panel 1 is going to produce for us an understanding of Psalm 8. Remember Psalm 8? It's that lofty psalm about the greatness of man. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when I think about man and all that you've given him and the lordship over creation and the stewardship and all of his abilities, wow, Lord, you're great. Great is your name, right? Oh, Psalm 8 makes sense when we understand what man was originally like. And panel 4 is going to make more sense when we understand what it is that you've been saved unto and what your destiny is forever and ever and ever. Okay, it's not going to rewrite total and universal depravity. So we're going to get a heavy dose of what sin does to God's glorious creation. But we need to understand the pinnacle of God's created work on day 6 is humanity. The only thing God's created in his own image. He didn't make angels in his image. The 4 living creatures aren't made in his image. Beings that are perfect and have never sinned aren't created in God's image. Right? C.S. Lewis got something right in the Chronicles of Narnia deal when he makes those little statements about, I mean, all these crazy creatures, minotaurs and centaurs and lions with wings and eagles with whatever, I don't know. But they all, like,
bow the knee to four little kids from England, right? What's that all about? That is a theologically accurate perspective on the role of humanity compared to God's created order. And we miss that if we jump to Genesis 3 and forget Genesis 1 and 2, or we leave out Revelation 21 and 22. Right? Two chapters at the beginning, two chapters at the end that are bookends for theology and anthropology, and everything in between stinks. Right? Stinks to high heaven with our sin. But first two chapters, last two chapters are a totally different story. And by the way, which story is longer? Right? Revelation 21 and 22. Okay? So let's talk about pre-fall man. And let's think about a couple of categories. Sin, work, creation, and God. That was four categories. Sin, work, creation, and God himself. We want to think about man's relationship to sin, man's relationship to work, man's relationship. And these four are just four arbitrary categories. We can think about what is man like in the garden compared to a lot of things. But we're just going to take these four categories because they're sort of illustrative for us, okay? So what was man's relationship to sin in the garden? Okay, there was no sin. Okay, what else can we say about it?
His heart wasn't drawn.
Okay, yeah, no temptation. Heart wasn't drawn to it. We're talking prior to the fall, right? So we don't know how long this period lasts, but Adam and Eve were commanded to reproduce and fill the earth prior to the fall, right? So if you want to put 9 months on that or 3 years or whatever your ideal time is to be obedient to that command, right? It wasn't very long that they were in the garden. Could have been a day, could have been weeks, we don't know, right? But there was no sin, no temptation during that time period. And man, we would say, while there was no sin, we would say that man was able to sin, right? How do we know that Adam and Eve were able to sin?
No,
they did. Right? And death entered through that sin, so that everything beyond this panel is sin and death, right? In terms of humanity's contribution to things. So, able to sin. That was the relationship of man in the garden to sin. What was the relationship of man in the garden to work? You know there was work in Eden, right? Do you remember some of the commands that they were given? What was Adam told to do? Yeah, he had to name the animals. You ever think about the brain power of man without genetic entropy, right? The human genome is falling apart. I don't know if you're aware of that, but at the genetic level, genomicists, what do we call those people? DNAicists? What is that? Geneticists, okay? They talk about junk DNA. I would contend there's no such thing as junk DNA, but markers on the human genome that have fallen apart, and they're falling apart in increasing measure. And if they're falling apart at the rate at which we're watching them fall apart in our own generation, with the increase of vulnerabilities to different kinds of things, the human race is not long for this earth. But imagine what humanity was like in the garden with no deterioration of the human genome. People think, oh, in the old days, people weren't as smart as us, right? We've succumbed to this idea of evolution. In the old days, it was only cavemen. Listen, I believe in cavemen, drawing cave paintings and hunting and gathering. I can think of two significant world events that would have put the entirety of humanity into caveman mode, right? What two events are we talking about? The flood? What happens when Noah and his sons get off the boat? Everything's been scrubbed. We got to find shelter. We got to hunt something, right? It took a long time to grow grapes and have grape juice again, right? You couldn't go to the 7-Eleven and find batteries for your flashlight. That's another story. What's the other significant world event? Babel. Tower of Babel, where God supernaturally scatters humanity from Babel to the ends of the earth. What are people going to do? Find caves, build homes out of sticks, draw cave paintings of animals they're hunting. That is not an evolutionary model of simple to complex, of dumb to smart, of simplicity to technological advances. Those are two significant worldwide cataclysmic judgments of God on humanity for their sin, where he takes them from all that they had accomplished technologically and brings them to caveman status. Right? Is Genesis 4 before or after Genesis 6? Any ideas? Yes, it is chronologically before. You know what happens in Genesis 4? Metallurgy, musical instruments, creativity, art, science. It is staggering what men did in the very first generations after Adam and Eve, even in their fallen state, technologically. Right? So we shouldn't think that Adam was dumb because he lived a long time ago. We probably ought to think, other than Solomon and Jesus, he's got to be near the top of the list. And so one of the categories of work he was naming animals. And if we just limit the animals to kinds rather than species, remember King Philip ordered a ham sandwich. What does that mean? Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, right? I believe the biblical word for kinds incorporates genus and species in our modern taxonomy, right? So horses and zebras would be the same kind. One of the ways you know that even was mentioned Sunday night at church is you can breed a zorse. So same family. If you take the all the animals that exist today, forget all the ones that existed in Adam's day. We have a lot of animals that don't exist anymore, right? If you just take today's animals down to the genus level, could you come up with original names for every genus in an afternoon and remember them and then call the animal that name that you gave it? Think about the brain power that Adam would have had to have, the capacity for science, curiosity, ingenuity. By the way, this is the first day that he was alive and he's having these kinds of conversations with the creator of the universe. Right? None of my new words did that. Right? Staggering. Okay, so that was one of the jobs he had. What else was Adam supposed to do in the garden? Tend the garden, cultivate the garden, keep it. That would have been fun gardening. Can you imagine no weeds? You know, all edible stuff, except for one thing that was edible that you shouldn't have. But what an amazing place. A lush environment where God just says, hey, Adam and Eve, you're made in my image. The earth is under your lordship. You represent me and my sovereignty over the universe on this earth. That's your task. You are my image bearer, and my image bearing goes along with your lordship and stewardship over the created order. Have at it. Have fun. Delight yourself in it. Look at that thing on that tree. Go pick it up. Look at it. It's so beautiful. Eat it. Doesn't it taste great? All of it is for you. What an amazing gift. And work here, panel one, how would you describe work?
Good.
Fun. Only fun all the time. Worship. Work is worship. Okay, what was man's relationship to the created order? I've mentioned it already.
He had dominion.
Dominion, that's a better word. Dominion. Okay. Lordship. Stewardship. Did the creation fight back against man in the garden? It was cooperative, right? There's a symbiotic relationship between the governor of the earth and the earth. It yielded fruit. It did what man said. You know, there's something really remarkable. We get hints of this in Genesis 4 after the fall, right? When you see men take stuff out the ground and refine it and build stuff with it. There's something very beautiful, something very good, something creative, not an ex nihilo creation, right? Do you know the word that God uses of his own ability to create, bara, the Hebrew word bara? It means to create something out of nothing, right? That word, by the way, is never used of anybody else other than the one true God of the universe. Only God baras. Only he speaks things into existence that don't exist. But as a reflection of God's glory in that, man, in dominion over the earth, refashions things in a creative way and makes useful things for the benefit of himself and for others. Those are good things, right? And to think about what it would have been like in the garden had Adam and Eve not sinned and just been able to use the earth's resources for good. What a remarkable thing that was. And the creation didn't fight back. If you're gardening at home, your gardening involves fighting, right? Fighting against the sun, sometimes fighting against the water, fighting against bugs, fighting against weeds, you know, all of that stuff. In the garden, not so. Glorious, beautiful, fun. All right, what was man's relationship to God?
Intimate,
yes. What are some indications we have from the text in Genesis? That God walked with man in the cool of the day. That God himself is having conversation with man. Talking with man. I would label this unmediated fellowship. Right? Our word immediate means there's nothing in between. There's no mediator. Right? It is just God with man. By the way, that becomes one of the themes in your Bible. If you're looking for a Bible theme to trace through while you're doing your reading plan over the course of the year, where does God dwell? It's a great one to ask and just see how this unfolds in your Bible left to right. Where does God dwell? In the garden, God dwelt with man in immediate fellowship. Really remarkable. Let me check my notes, make sure I didn't miss anything. Yeah, the flip side of this is that creation is subject to man. Covered that a little bit already. All right, let's move to panel number two. And we just listed kind of four categories there on panel one. As we're making a transition to the second panel, I want us to think about some of the constituent capacities of man. What man is like, and we'll sort of trace a few of these between pre-fall condition of man and post-fall condition of man. Think about speech. Mankind in his speech. Can you imagine Adam and Eve having conversation before they sinned? Wow. That's hard to imagine. We understand that if anyone can control his tongue, he's a perfect man, right? In other words, what is in the heart comes out through the lips so easily, so readily, that what you say is an indicator of the condition of the heart. What would it be like to speak, to listen, to communicate with no suspicion of motives, no need to give the other the benefit of the doubt or to demand the benefit of the doubt for yourself, no confusions, no misunderstandings, right? Speech was designed by God to glorify God and to be a blessing to him and to others. It was like that in the garden. Man's ability to be creative, art, music, science, all the rest, technology, all designed to reflect God. Man's capacity for self-awareness, right? We can get outside of ourselves and think about ourselves, right? Broccoli doesn't do that. Granite doesn't do that. Dolphins don't do that. This is given to us so that we would recognize our dependence upon God as creatures and to know our place in the universe. You and I have a sense of history and destiny. That is, we can think backwards and we can look forwards, right? We write history books. We think about the future. Other created beings on this earth don't do that. We were given intellect. Intellect. That is the capacity for the appreciation of God. That's why we were given smarts. To know, to interact with, and to appreciate God. Inanimate objects, vegetative life, animals, do not possess a comprehension of God. They do passively glorify God, right? Stars glorify God by being, right? Duck-billed platypuses glorify God by existing weirdly, right? The Great Barrier Reef glorifies God even if no one ever went underwater to see it, just because of what it is. It reflects his divine nature and eternal power.
But you and I have the opportunity to comprehend and appreciate him. The purpose of our intellect is to glorify God intentionally, actively. You and I have also been given reason and rational ability. That allows us to understand relationships and connections and logic. It's a thrilling capacity when you think about how complex God is. Right? You think about all of his attributes and all that he is in his infinite nature. And you've been given an ability to catch the fringes of his ways, as Job said, and to be thrilled by it. That's a remarkable ability. You and I have a will. That is an ability to make choices, a capacity for choices that other creatures don't have in the same way. And that will was given to us for the express purpose of bringing honor to our Creator. Think about your emotions. A palette of colors, of ways to feel. That's a remarkable gift from God. Listen, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep in our current state are commands from God to feel things, right? That we're also told we need to corral our feelings, right? Feelings have an important place in the Christian life. They're terrible guides. They're not a source of truth. But feelings attached to truth help fuel the will to respond according to truth, right? You get those pieces out of order, and we're going to be in a lot of trouble. How do I know? Well, I just feel. No, that's not where the feelings belong. What should I do? Whatever I feel. No, that is not where the feelings belong either. But think about this. If abortion is wrong, and I'm ambivalent about it, then the fuel is missing for the engine of my will, right? Truth is there. My will exists. But without an appropriate response to the truth that abortion is awful, I might never be moved in my heart to pray, to adopt, to preach the gospel, etc. Right? So the emotions have an important part. And before the fall, mankind had this palette of emotions, of ways to feel about the things around them, to be in awe of what God made, to love each other, right? This is all given by God. Another capacity of man is morality. That's the capacity to have an innate sense of right and wrong, to love what is right and good and holy. And the corollary to that is to hate what is evil. Right, that innate ability was present in mankind. Even before the fall, that ability was there, that capacity was there. That whole idea of our affections being affected by things to be in line with God. You've been given a capacity to love and to hate. And what you choose to love and what you choose to hate will define you. We saw that last week in 1 Kings 11, right? Solomon had prayed before all the people and led them to worship the one true God, and then he loved many foreign women who turned his heart away. You choose to set your love on things, and they will turn your heart from the Lord, right? We've got a capacity for love and for hate, and they must be set on the right things. And then we have a capacity for science. By that, I mean a curiosity of wrestling with concepts unrelated to self. Right, you may have been forced to do algebra in school. Dolphin doesn't do algebra. Dolphin doesn't care about the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. But people are. What is a dolphin concerned with? The speed of anchovies, right? The animal world is concerned about survival, is concerned about reproducing and those kinds of things. But you and I have a remarkable thirst for knowledge unrelated to survival or frivolity or the continuance of the species. That thirst is given by and energized by and designed by God for an appreciation of his nature. It is all for us to be amazed at who he is. A really remarkable gift given to humanity is immortality. Every human being lives forever. Every human being lives forever. The destiny, the location of that immortality is of critical importance. But everybody lives forever. Limestone has no life at all. Broccoli is designed to be eaten. Oh, by the way, if you're a vegetarian on moral grounds, I just want you to know I'm going to step on your toes for a second, or at least surprise you. There are people who say you shouldn't eat chickens because chickens have feelings, right? Recent study has indicated that broccoli has a primitive central nervous system and actually responds to painful stimuli. So if you think you're safe on moral grounds of cutting off a stalk of broccoli, you're not. Okay, that was a side deal. Where were we? I don't remember. Oh yeah, we have a unique gift, and the gift is life. You and I will outlive the heavens and the earth. Do you understand that? That is a remarkable gift of God. We think of Mount Everest as so there. You're longer. Your duration transcends Everest's. You will be prolonged forever and ever and ever. It's a gift. The other gift from God of responsibility and lordship, dominion over the whole earth and a stewardship over creation. It was designed to bring glory to God through a reflection of His own image and His own lordship. And the best and greatest gift given to mankind in terms of capacity is a relationship to God. You were designed with the ability to actually be known by Him, to know Him, to have intimate relationship with Him, to relate to Him. It's a remarkable gift. And as we turn the corner, and we think about man after the fall, I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 6:5. This is a staggering statement that is an indictment of all of humanity after the fall of man. Right? Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, Genesis 6. We're not very far into human history. And this universal indictment comes down from the Lord. Genesis 6:5. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can't say, as a sinner, oh, it was my little sister's fault. Oh, the devil made me do it. You can't say, well, my intentions were good, but we can't put sin in the category of a mistake, an error. I just fell into something. No, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is truth from heaven that cannot be denied by our self-esteem mantras. By our patting ourselves on the back and saying, I'm okay and you're okay, right? You can't erase this indictment. It was because of this very thing that God erased humanity. Save 8 in a box on the top of the waters. Right? And those 8 weren't special because this indictment didn't apply. Right? Turn the page. Look at Genesis 8. Verse 21. Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Why? For the intent of man's heart is, present tense, evil from his youth. Who's he talking about? Who are the only people alive at this point that God could possibly be referring to? Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. The 8 people that he saved in the box on the top of the water. By the way, that's what the word ark means, right? The Ark of the Covenant, gold box, ark of Noah's day, big wooden box. Before the flood, after the flood, man the same, from the heart. From the heart, the intentions, the thoughts, the inner man. This is a tragic indictment before the flood, after the flood. Listen, we live in the best state to think about sin, right? Go to the Grand Canyon and you look at all the layers, and people want to say, wow, you know how these layers were carved out? The little Colorado River taking out, you know, granules of Vishnu schist at the very bottom have been doing this for hundreds of thousands of years, and, you know, you give enough time and it carves out this thing. It actually doesn't work. The physics of it don't work. What you should be saying when you go and see all those layers of the Grand Canyon is, oh my goodness, God hates sin. Look at all those layers. A global flood carved up the rocks on all the face of the earth and dragged all of those grains and deposited them here all in one place, layer after layer after layer, piled up and piled up to demonstrate to us that he hates sin. Right? When you put gas in your car, what should you be thinking? Right? Where did the gas come from? All that organic material that got compressed. By the way, it didn't decay. The only way you get oil that we can refine into gasoline to put in your car, the only way that we can have the Industrial Revolution and travel about on the earth and fly from place to place, the only way you got to Wellspring this morning is because God buried massive amounts of organic material, instantaneously buried it, high temperatures, high pressures, to produce the oil that we put in our cars. Fill up at the gas tank. Hopefully you're not filling up your gas pumps. You're teaching your sons to do that or whatever. I don't know. I don't think they let kids get out and pump gas anymore. I think it's against, at any rate. The only reason you can put gas in your car is glug, 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 glug. God hates sin. Right? Daily reminders. And the flood didn't cure the problem. Right? So let's think about our broad categories here. Sin, work, creation of God. What is man's relationship to sin post-fall? Total, meaning every constituent part of who we are is affected by sin. We'll walk through some categories for that in a moment. Universal, meaning what? Every human being who ever lived, descent of Adam and Eve, descent of Noah, except for the God-man. By the way, that's the reason for the virgin birth. Right? God has to interrupt the flow of total depravity in the genealogy so that Jesus can be sinless. Right? There's a statement in that. Total, universal. We would say here that man is not able to not sin. Right? Not able to not sin. In other words, everything man in this category, unsaved, post-fall, humanity, everything man does is sinful. We have some biblical evidence for that. I mean, this is a strong statement. I mean, we're talking about the Boy Scout who helps the little old lady across the street, right? In that act, he's not able to not sin. Listen, that goes against the grain of the way we think about ourselves naturally, right? Can we think of some biblical evidence for that? Yeah. Romans 3. You know, there's no one who does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. They have all turned away. They have together become corrupt. Okay, that's a statement on total depravity, universal depravity. Okay, what else? Okay, Genesis 6:5. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and then repeated in 8:20 after the flood. Yeah, absolutely. Now, we want to quibble with God because we want to think about relative goodness, right? I don't know if you've ever had this thought. Well, not everybody's Adolf Hitler. That's a true statement. But that doesn't get anybody off the hook of total and universal depravity. Listen, we praise God that everybody's not Adolf Hitler. That would be a measure of God's common grace. That would be a measure of the Holy Spirit's restraint of the sinful outworking of all of man's rebellion that's actually possible. Total depravity does not mean everybody does everything bad that they possibly could do. It just means that everybody's a sinner, and everybody is infected by sin in every constituent part. Right? Can sinful men made in the image of God still do relative good? Yes. Yes. Right? It's better to refrain from evil. Jesus talks about degrees of punishment in hell in Luke 12. Some will receive more lashings than others. Jesus said it would be better for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the generation of Jews who rejected Messiah. Right? So there are degrees of the acting out of what's in our hearts by which we're punishable. And some things are less evil than others. We can have a category for relative good. We can praise God for his grace that a Boy Scout helps a little old lady across the street.
However, Hebrews makes it clear that without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Right? There's a way, Philippians 3, for Paul to be blameless according to the law before men. There is no way for a man to be blameless before God. Right? To help a little old lady across the street as a Boy Scout. Can there be sin in that? What sin?
Pride.
Pride, why?
Because he wants attention from himself.
Yeah, he might be earning a merit badge. Interesting. Yeah, for what? He can pin something on his shirt and he checked off a box and did the thing. What if he's not in the Boy Scouts and he just is acting like a Boy Scout and helps out of the goodness of his heart? Yeah, pride, look what I just did. So my own grandfather hated the gospel because he fought in World War II, they beat off Hitler, they got the world out of the Great Depression, and pulled himself up by his own moral bootstraps, went to church his whole life, was the president of his Sunday school class, and said, I will never believe in a message that a thief on the cross could go to heaven because I spent my whole life earning it. That's wicked. To reject a free offer of God's grace in Jesus Christ in exchange for the trash that I hold up to God that stinks to high heaven because it's rotten through and through. It's filled with my bad motives. It's filled with the wrong intentions of my heart. Right? Whether it's pride, whether it's self-achievement, a high view of myself, all of those things that go along with a self-absorption. We are sinners through and through. And you take the righteousnesses that we accomplish, and what does Isaiah 64:6 call them? Filthy rags. The best that we have to offer. In Philippians 3, what did Paul call it? Rubbish. Trash. Skubalon. If you want a rude Greek word.
Do you think that God places within just unbelieving men empathy? I mean,
absolutely.
To see something like that,
absolutely.
It's just a motivation to want to respond and relieve
yep.
their suffering or whatever?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, everybody points to Mother Teresa as like the pinnacle of the unregenerate person who just wants to care for people until you read her autobiography. If you want to see like the best example the world has to offer of someone acting in empathy and kindness and just the goodness of their own heart, read her own material. It is vile. It's awful. The motivations by which she does stuff. I wasn't answering your question. I got distracted in my own mind. I'll ask a different question. Why does a Marine jump on a grenade? Right? Why do Normandy soldiers storm the beaches on D-Day? Listen, there is no greater love a man has than he lay down his life for his friends. Right? Listen, people, humans, out of empathy, out of love, and I believe a reflection, a vestige of this right here, image-bearing dominion, image-bearing selfless sacrificial love. By the way, when you want to see the image of God in man, you saw it here in the garden, and you're going to see it somewhere else in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of God in a man, right? And anything that human nature does in this that is good, that reflects God's glory, that is kind, that is selfless. Listen, you watch a mother care for her kids. Right? The scriptures appeal to a father gives good gifts to his children. He doesn't give him a scorpion or a snake or a stone when the kid asks for bread or an egg. Those things are vestiges, and they're God's common grace, and they're reflections of what man used to be that are hangovers. Right? When we get to here, we're going to talk about a hamartiological hangover in the Christian life. But here, it's right to think of a original man hangover into total depravity. But again, if it's not done from faith, it's not pleasing to God, it's still in the category of sin. Might not be as bad as everything else that could be done. There was a hand over here somewhere.
I just think of Saul of Tarsus as an example. In his own mind, he had a paradigm of like trying to glorify God in his own way, was killing Christians. And
yeah.
Like,
yep. And Jesus even said that. People will think they're serving God when they kill you. Absolutely. All right, we need to keep moving. Let's think about some of these capacities we talked about before. Speech, good in the garden. Post-fall, what is our speech like? We set forests on fire, tear each other down. We blaspheme God, we curse men. These things ought not be.
right? As evil full of deadly poison. Think about our creativity. What does our creativity serve today? Just in terms of humanity. Sin, evil, things that God hates. People are very creative. They creatively come up with all kinds of evil. Think about our self-awareness and understanding. You know, we get outside of ourselves, we think about ourselves, and it is all about self. Right? And think about our sense of history and destiny. All of that was designed for us to reflect accurately on who we are in God's creation. And we've turned it around, either to a Darwinian self-preservation or a temporal gluttony, right? Everything is all about me right now. How can I have instant gratification for my fleshly desires? Our intellect, you know, men saw themselves as wise when they rejected the truth of God and suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Claiming to be wise, they became what? Fools, right? Our intellect has gone backwards. Our rational ability, our reason, we don't have the ability for unobstructed logic, right? We think that when somebody puts on a white laboratory coat, they're objective, they're scientific, they're true. Guess what every scientist takes into the lab with him or her? That heart. Their commitment to self-autonomy, right? You should never think that somebody who writes in a scientific journal is unbiased, right? They're carrying panel two with them into the workplace. Our wills are backwards. Our emotions, man, we put emotions in the wrong place. We look to emotions for truth. We look to emotions for direction for the will rather than the fuel they're supposed to be for a right operation of the mind and the will. Our morality is backwards, right? The human capacity for a knowledge of right and wrong gets rewritten. We think that north is south and up is down, and I remember when I was in high school, we all had to snip the six-pack rings, the plastic rings. Why? Because a bottlenose dolphin is going to get its nose caught in those plastic rings if you don't cut them. Now, I'm not sure how that six-pack ring was supposed to get from my kitchen to a dolphin's nose, and it turns out that the event that supposedly produced that whole phenomenon that all of America followed and dutifully cut the plastic rings was falsified. But our morality was affected, right? My kids go to school today, and what do they know? They know that eating steak kills polar bears. That's what they're taught at school. And so my kids come home, and they're like, "Dad, steak tastes good, but I don't know if we should eat it." What? Why in the ever why not? But people that in our day said, you know, categories of right and wrong, that's so judgmental. That's a right and wrong statement. You can't erase man's capacity for morality, right? It's just gone backwards. Our affections, our capacity for science, all of it is affected. What's man's relationship to work after the fall?
Yeah, work stinks. By the way, if you think that your present job is the problem, your next job stinks too, right? You need to know that the grass is browner on the other side. And the earth fights back. Man's relationship to creation, right? Weeds, the dog bites, the bee stings, you know, all that stuff. You try to remember your favorite things, but the creation fights back. What's man's relationship to God? Yeah, no fellowship, broken, separated. Enmity, hostility, at war with God. Okay.
That's all of humanity.
Let's move to panel three. This is post-fall and post-conversion. Right? On your blue chart, the thing that happens between panel two and panel three is this dramatic event called regeneration. Right? New birth. You must be born again. To get from panel two to panel three, you must be born again on your chart to get from panel one to panel two. You must be born again, right? And that the chart visually is kind of difficult because this little brown stripe pointing to regeneration comes down into this huge list of event realities down here.
and there's no way. This is a point in time event. It just happens. Boom, you were born again. And then all those things down at the bottom of the page are true instantaneously of you. Right? This is not a Roman Catholic view of salvation where you're sort of getting better and better. You're on your way to getting saved if you try hard enough. This is God does something. Boom. And all these things are true. New identity, new capacities, adopted, justification, new life, transference from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of light, no longer a slave of sin. I mean, all of these things just happen in one fell swoop. And you don't even know what just happened to you. You're like, I was reading my Bible. I was at church. My mom was sharing the gospel with me. And then I believed. But behind the scenes, underneath, invisible, and working its way out in tangible manifestations in your life is this regeneration event. You were born from above. And listen, everything changes. And some things stay the same. From the day before you got saved, if you can remember that day, you were in this panel, and God graciously moved you to this one. And guess what? You still tied your shoes the same way. You probably had the same color hair. You probably had the same given name. You know, lots of things stay the same. You probably did the same activities the next day that you did the day before in large measure. But then stuff starts changing, right? But when we think about saved man, how would we define the relationship to sin now as a believer? If we follow the labels here, in the garden, able to sin, after the fall, not able to not sin, what would we say here?
Able
to not sin. Pretty remarkable. And we're not saying sinless perfection is possible in this life. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying in any given moment, listen, you can please God. You can honor Him. This is a remarkable reality. You are not able to do that over there. The natural man is unable to understand God, much less please Him. Here, you're actually able to not sin. There's a new power. Okay, what is the Christian's relationship to work? Yes. Work stinks. That's exactly right. No, that's not what she said. For the Christian, you get flavors of the garden and flavors of the fall. Right? In our relationship to sin, it's a mixed condition. In our relationship to work, it's a mixed condition. Do you realize the Christian can work and build widgets way different than the non-Christian? Right? You can go build widgets and enjoy it. There's a recovery of fun in work that's possible for the Christian. There's a recovery of worship in work that must be inevitable for the Christian. Right? Now, we don't labor with eye service to our employer. Who's my boss? Jesus. That means I'm going to submit to my unreasonable boss in a different way. Right? And if your boss is a three-year-old right now, that's an interesting state of affairs. All right, what's man's relationship to creation? Again, mixed. Listen, my garden still rebels against me. I've been stung by bees and hornets and wasps and yellow jackets and bald-faced hornets, and I don't like them. I hate them. This world is not everything it's supposed to be. And yet, the Christian can live out some manifestation of dominion and lordship in the created order in a way that reflects the garden. But it's mixed. The garden fights back. Okay. What is man's relationship to God here? Oh, man. Where does God dwell? That's one of the unique chapters here. Do you know that God is in you? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Right? Think about that whole thing. Garden of Eden, face-to-face at times with people, a tabernacle, then a temple. In the New Testament era, 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, the first one comes in good Texan,
y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning collectively the church, right? And then individually, 1 Corinthians 6, you, the individual Christian, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. Okay, so this is fellowship. Is it mediated or unmediated fellowship with God? Yeah, I would call it mediated. There is an immediate relationship between you and the Holy Spirit because he indwells. At the same time, there is mediation, right? Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf at the throne room of heaven at the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf through prayer or the tape. There is a mediating aspect to our relationship with God that will change when we get here, right? Total, unmediated fellowship with God. We will see him, we will be in his presence, no go-betweens, right? Here, we operate by faith, there by sight, etc. Okay? Now, think about all those capacities. We won't go through the list again, but your emotions, your thinking, your will. Here, in this category, with Romans 5:20, right? We were under the dominion of sin, now we're under the dominion of grace, and unfolding into Romans 6, you are no longer a slave of sin. Able to not sin in your speech, in your emotions, in your affections, in your capacity for science, in your morality, in your access to relational ability or relational position with God. In all of that, you have new abilities, Christian, that you didn't have before you were reborn. And so you can shepherd your heart. But because this is mixed, Christian, you must shepherd your heart. Does Jeremiah 17:9 still apply to the Christian heart? Deceptive above all else. Who can trust it? Who can know it? Yes. We would call this the hamartiological hangover or residual depravity. That is, everything that was true of you in terms of sin in every capacity is still true here. But categories are different. You're adopted, you're loved, you're declared righteous, which is a staggering thing, right? By faith in Jesus Christ, God declares you, the ungodly, righteous. As if you'd never done anything wrong, as if you'd always done everything right. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God credited to your account Jesus' perfect righteousness, and he credited to Christ's account all your sin. Past, present, future sin. All of it. You're loved. No condemnation, no separation. All of that's true of you. And what's true of you in practice is the residual depravity. The residue of your sin that still infects your thoughts, will, affections, emotions. Can you trust your emotions right now? No. Can you trust your self-assessment? No. In fact, the Bible says to believers, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That's not a panel two conversation. It's true of panel two. But it's written in Proverbs to those who are adhering to the wisdom of God himself. Trust in your own heart, you're a fool. Don't trust yourself. And Disney wants you to trust in your heart. Disney's wrong. Okay. You trust God. This is why you need God's word every day. We don't naturally think God's thoughts after. We have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind so we're not squeezed into the mold of this world, so we don't fall into the trap of trusting ourselves. Christian, you can shepherd your heart, and Christian, you must shepherd your heart. Okay, panel four, number three in your blue thing, blue chart. What is man's relationship to sin in the eternal state? Not able to sin. Can you imagine? Not able. Nothing in you that even has the ability or the capacity to think a wrong thought, to have a wrong motive. Not able to sin. Eternal state. What's man's relationship to work? Oh, we're not working in heaven. Jesus said, enter into your rest. Listen, work is going to be rest. There's going to be work in heaven. There's going to be work in heaven. And it's going to be all fun all the time. That's going to be worship. What about man's relationship to creation? New heavens, new earth, under the subjection, lordship, dominion of man as God's image-bearing representative over the created universe. What's that going to be like? Really looking forward to that. Okay, what is man's relationship to God? We hinted at it earlier. Immediate fellowship. By sight, his very presence. No separation. No mediation. Just with him. By the way, this right here, I like to call the promise of the Bible. You know, the refrain throughout the Old Testament. I will be their God and they will be my people. And I will dwell with him. Over and over and over again. John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you sent. To have relationship, to know, and not just in an intellectual way, but to get to know who he is, to be enamored by him, to be floored by him, to be blown away by everything he is in all his infinite proportions, to enjoy it. That's eternal life. Right? It's the kid whose dad is the toy maker. I really like this toy. I want to worship this toy. No, I love my dad. And everything that's his is mine. That's eternal life. Is we get God. Staggering realities. Really too good to be true. And yet true for you, Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these ladies, for their determination to be disciplined in shepherding their own hearts, to bring themselves before your word every day, to have their minds renewed, to think the way you think, to love what you love, to equip them for service in their homes, to equip them for service in workplaces, to equip them for service in the church. And we could not predict, we could only pray for and hope for the fruit that these invisible, unseen disciplines produce generations from now. Now we pray for that fruit, and we ask that you would be kind, that you would be pleased to use these ladies to magnify yourself through many, many lives transformed by the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.